I've been discussing the nature of God lately with a series of sermons to help us to better understand the God that we serve, and I will continue this today with another sermon. We saw in my sermon, God our Father, how he is was very active in the Old Testament times and continues to be working out his plan of salvation for all of mankind. And we also saw in my sermon, God the Word, that this being was also God and interacted with mankind in Old Testament times and then became like us, a flesh and blood human being, none other than Jesus, our Savior and Christ. Today, we will discover more about Jesus, who he was, and his relationships to others. Some are well known and accept it, while others are not and very controversial. But we will cover that today and get into a little bit more about Jesus, the man. The title for this is God the Son. Beginning in John chapter 1, verse 1 again, as I have mentioned in previous sermons, John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We know that the Word became Jesus and dwelt among his creation to fulfill the purpose and plan of God the Father and his. We have heard before in the other two sermons that Jesus identified himself as the great I am in John chapter 8, the God being who spoke to Moses and gave us the Ten Commandments. Jesus also confirms that he is God and the Son of God in other scriptures in the Gospels. In John chapter 9, we see his encounter with a blind man that he healed, who returned to Jesus after the Pharisees rejected him and excommunicates him. Let's read what Jesus has to say here in John chapter 9. If you turn to John chapter 9, verse 35, we'll start. John chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus told this former blind man that he healed that he was God and allowed this man to worship him. Jesus was God and also a man. A human being with flesh and blood who could feel pain and joy and could be tempted. He was just like us, except he was still divine. God the Word gave up his glory, his glorious nature and power that he had, to become like us. But he did not cease being God. He was still divine. Otherwise, his sacrifice would not mean nothing to us. It would have only saved him, but it would not have saved us. The lifeblood of Jesus saved us all, for he was a divine being. He was God. He is God. It is my hope that we have established, through the proof of the scriptures covered in these series of sermons, and the Holy Spirit that dwells within us to help us understand that Jesus is God, as the Father is God as well. These two beings make up the God family, the family of God, which has always existed, will never end, and has been gifted to us through grace, our faith in Christ, and our obedience to God, to be adopted into this royal family. This family will continue to grow as God wants all who have ever lived to be part of their family. Let's look now at Jesus' relatives. And we will start by looking at his genealogy. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 1, we'll begin there. We'll first look at this genealogy here in Matthew chapter 1, and then we're going to compare it to Luke chapter 3. They are different. We must remember that Matthew wrote his gospel account to the Jews. So he wants to establish that Jesus is the Messiah and has the right to sit on the throne, being descended from King David and also from Abraham, as the Jews highly regarded. Matthew starts with Abraham and works his way to King David in verse 6. In this account, as you can see, three women are directly mentioned. Tamar, which is Judah's daughter-in-law, who tricks him into fathering her twins since he denied her his third son according to the law. Rahab, the innkeeper and madam of Jericho, who helps the two spies, one most likely being Salmon, who married her, and Ruth, King David's Moabite great-grandmother. Matthew continues with Solomon through the kings of Judah to Jeconiah, who was in a sense the last king of Judah. Actually, he was captured by Nebuchadnezzar when he came the second time. Jeconiah just walked out there with his mother and his family and kind of surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar, and he shipped him off to Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar took his uncle, changed his name to Zedekiah, and put him on the throne until he came the third time and put his eyes out after he killed his two sons. But Jeconiah actually went to Babylon. And you read this later, but in 2 Kings, the very last chapter, the very last paragraph in there, he was actually set free, kind of like on a house arrest, and lived out his days there in Babylon. And then it speaks of his son, Shealtiel and his son Zerubbabel, who returned to Jerusalem. Then from him it goes on to Jacob, who was Joseph's father. Notice the wording in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 1. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now try to keep your place here, and let's look over at Luke's account in Luke chapter 3. Luke starts from Jesus and goes backwards all the way to Adam, the Son of God. Now, Luke's audience that he was writing to was the Gentiles. He wanted them to know that this was not just the God of the Jews, but the one and only true God of all mankind. Again, there are some differences with Matthew's account. Luke shows descent from King David through his son Nathan, while Matthew shows descent from his son King Solomon. Both connect with Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. Those were those who were born in Babylon during the captivity. But then go through different men all the way to Joseph, Mary's husband. So is this a mistake with all these different names? Actually, there are more names mentioned between David and Joseph in Luke's account compared to Matthew's. There appears to be a contradiction, but actually they complement one another. According to many of the commentaries, Matthew's genealogy of Jesus shows he recorded it for legal purposes to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. Therefore, refers to Joseph's lineage with the official line of the Davidic kings. Luke, however, records Mary's lineage from Adam to Jesus. As a more physical or actual genealogy, there are many key points to look at here and to understand, so I will cover a couple. At first glance, not understanding Luke's account is Mary's lineage, one would think Joseph had two fathers, Jacob and Heli. Since this is the physical lineage of Mary, Heli, sometimes it's Eli, is Mary's father, and therefore Joseph's father-in-law. Notice Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now there may be another case where a father-in-law is mentioned in the lineage, which concerns the father of Shealtiel. Jeconiah is the father in Matthew's account, descended from King David's son Solomon. In Neri is the father-in-law of Shealtiel in Luke's account, with descent from King David's son Nathan. Did you get that? Adam Clark's commentary on the Bible shows how both lineages from David's son, Solomon, and Nathan finally unite. As he says, thus it appears that Jesus, son of Mary, reunited in himself all the blood, privileges, and rights of the whole family of David. In consequence of which, he is empathetically called the son of David. See, Neri's daughter and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, uniting David's two sons in him. Zerubbabel, with the high priest Joshua, led the first wave of the Jewish returnees from exile to Jerusalem, and there began to build the temple. But both of his sons were united in him. And there is another reason for this, which involves a prophecy about the descendants of Jeconiah. That's in Jeremiah chapter 22. Not being on the throne any longer. But we will not cover that in right now in detail. It just should be said that this was taken care of by the union of David's sons in Zerubbabel, and that Neri and later Heli, not having any male issue, that is, not having a male heir to pass on rights. And so from the law from Moses' day, it passes to the daughter. In this case, ultimately, Mary, the biological mother of Jesus. Now, we know from the gospel accounts and from the Bible as a whole that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of all mankind. He is our Lord and King, our High Priest, and our elder brother. Who was the first human being to recognize Jesus as the Christ? Who was the first human being to recognize Jesus as Christ, the Son of God? We will now begin to look at some of the family connections of Jesus. And the first one that we will talk about is John the Baptist. John chapter 1 and verse 14, if you will turn there. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. Go down to verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit revealed to John the Baptist the identity of Jesus. Now, John the Baptist was the first human being to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But this was not the first time that he did. You see, John and Jesus were cousins. John's mother, Elizabeth, was a cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Luke chapter 1 and verse 36. Luke chapter 1, verse 36. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. I love that verse. So here we see Elizabeth referred to as the relative of Mary. Some translate this as kinswoman or cousin, making John and Jesus possibly second or third cousins. They weren't first cousins, but second or third cousins. Now verse 5 says Elizabeth was the daughter of the daughters of Aaron, a Levite. And we know Mary was of the tribe of Judah. Therefore, the mother of Elizabeth must have been from the tribe of Judah. This is according to John Gill's exposition of the Bible, which says the tribal descent is from the father's side of the family, even though it says the daughters of Aaron. Now let's look at verse 39 of chapter 1 of Luke. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Have you read this lately? There's a lot here. Just this last statement here that Elizabeth made about Mary's belief. Mary answered the angel in verse 38 of the same chapter, "Behold, the maidservant of your Lord, let it be to me according to your word." See, Elizabeth recognized that Mary had the belief that God could do what he said he would. And I'm sure that Elizabeth was inspired to say this as she witnessed what happened to her husband Zacharias with his disbelief that's recorded in verses 18 through 20. Remember my question and answer? Who was the first human being to recognize Jesus for who he was? John the Baptist. Let's look at verse 41 again. That the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 44, "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." John, not the 30-year-old John that baptized Jesus, not even the baby John, but a 6 to 7 month old embryo John, still in his mother's womb, through the Holy Spirit, recognized Jesus in his mother's womb. The barely 1 month old embryo as the Christ, as the Son of God. Have you truly understood this? This is remarkable. I have never thought about this before when reading these verses. This is all the proof that anyone needs to know that an embryo in a mother's womb is a human being, capable of feeling and aware of their surroundings. This is a human life. Jesus was a very small embryo, probably not even in the embryonic stage, still developing in Mary's womb. The Holy Spirit made Elizabeth aware of this. You can see how I can go off on a tangent with this. But that's maybe for another time. But I just find that this is so remarkable that, especially when people don't think that life begins at a certain point in time. Tell that to John the Baptist. Tell that to Jesus. Verse 56 says that Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. So Mary most likely remained there with Elizabeth to help her with the final days of her pregnancy and help the midwives when John was born. And probably stayed there a little bit to help Elizabeth with the newborn John the Baptist. And she may have returned. She may have been about 4 or 5 months pregnant herself when she did return back to Nazareth. Let's look at some of the disciples of Jesus as some were cousins. Now, the three Gospels name the prominent women that were present for Jesus' crucifixion, among the other women that was always following around there, but their names, so it kind of helps us to identify who they are. Of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, as well as Mary Magdalene, but there were two others that were mentioned. Matthew mentions the mother of Zebedee's sons and Mary, the mother of James and Joses. Mark mentions Salome and Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joses. And John mentions his mother's sister and Mary, the wife of Clopas. Salome, mentioned by Mark, is also called the mother of Zebedee's sons by Matthew, and his, meaning Jesus' mother's sister by John. With Salome and Mary being sisters, their children, Jesus, the son of Mary, and the disciples John and James, the sons of Salmi and Zebedee, were first cousins. This relationship sheds a light on an incident that happened in Matthew chapter 20, verse 21. You don't have to turn there. But this is where the mother of the sons of Zebedee asked that her sons, James and John, be given the two most prominent positions in Christ's kingdom. This was Jesus' aunt coming to him, making this request on behalf of her two sons, Jesus' first cousins. It's a family thing. This relationship also helps us to understand why James and John, along with Peter, were the three disciples Jesus seemed to be the closest to, asking them to accompany him at significant times and events like the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, and to also stand guard while he prayed one last time to his Father in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 and 37. Jesus, John, and James might have grown up together and have been friends from childhood, being first cousins. Now, this other Mary mentioned at the crucifixion is identified by John as Mary, wife of Clopas, and Matthew and Mark as Mary, the mother of James and Joses. Now, this James is generally identified as James the Less, one of the 12 apostles, also called James the son of Alphaeus. Now, Clopas and Alphaeus seem to be a variation of the Aramaic name Kelphi, which can be transliterated into Greek as Clopas and Latin as Alphaeus. Now, the 22nd century historians, Papias and Hegesippus, I knew I was going to mess this one up. Hegesippus, they state that Clopas was a brother of Joseph, Mary's husband, and stepfather of Jesus. If true, then this apostle James was also a cousin of Jesus, you know, as in sorts as well. That's the first cousins. Now we will look at some closer relatives of Jesus. His siblings. Did Jesus have any brothers or sisters? Some may say no because they believe that Mary remained a virgin for her entire life and never knew a man. The biblical and polite way of saying that she had no sexual relations with a man. Now Matthew chapter 13 speaks of a time when Jesus came to his hometown of Nazareth and taught in the synagogue. The people were astonished and said in verse 54 of Matthew 13, "Where did this man get the wisdom in these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joses, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us?" Mark's is a little bit different. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" This verse not only explains what Jesus' profession was during his adulthood in Nazareth, but that he had four half-brothers and at least two half-sisters. It makes sense that these brothers and sisters had Joseph as their father and Mary as their mother. Some have tried to say that these brothers and sisters of Jesus were only cousins, to bolster the claim that Jesus was an only child and Mary remained a perpetual virgin. Yet the Greek term used here for the normal word brother is adelphos, whereas the Greek term for cousin is anipsos, which is not used here, though it is used elsewhere in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. Then again, a 4th century theologian, Saint Jerome, argued that the Greek word adelphos could refer to cousins, not just biological siblings. The battle over this word and its meaning still rages on because critics refuse to look at the context where the word was used. Context is a big thing, as you always hear my son say. Just because a word means one thing in one place, it doesn't mean that it means the same in another place. An article titled, "Did Mary Have Other Children?" on the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry website explained this argument about Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55 very well. If the brothers of Jesus are not brothers, but his cousins, then who is his mother and who is the carpenter's father? In other words, the mother here refers to Mary. The carpenter in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, refers to Joseph. These are literal. Yet the Catholic theologian then will stop there and say, though the carpenter's son refers to Joseph, the carpenter's father refers to Joseph, and the mother refers to Mary, brothers does not mean brothers, but cousins. This does not seem to be a legitimate assertion. You cannot simply switch the contextual meanings in the middle of a sentence unless it is obviously required. The context is clear. This verse is speaking of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus' brothers. The whole context is a familial relationship. Father, mother, and brothers. The Bible contains many other instances of clear references to the literal brothers of the Lord. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46, if you want to turn there. Matthew 12 and verse 46, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother And who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Many take this passage out of context and twist his words. Jesus taught that those in the church who seek God's will were his spiritual brothers and sisters, and that these relationships are more meaningful and lasting than those shared with physical family. Jesus was not denying his blood relatives. Rather, he used them as an example to portray a much greater family relationship. But others want to twist his words. Also remember that it was somebody else who called them his mother and his brother, not Jesus. They knew who they were. So if his brothers were not literal, then neither was the mother. Think about it. Another place, John chapter 2 and verse 12. John chapter 2 and verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now, this, of course, was right after the wedding in Cana, which many believe might have been one of the apostles. A lot of people want to speculate that it might have been John, the Apostle John, but it could have been one of the others. Could have been Nathan. But it was definitely somebody that was related to Jesus' family, since his mom was there in a very prominent position, because when she spoke, the servants, they all listened to her about bringing the vessels for Jesus to turn the water into wine. So she was a very prominent figure there, so they knew who she was. John chapter 7 and verse 2. John chapter 7 and verse 2 is another mention of these brothers, these literal brothers. John chapter 7 verse 2. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said to him, depart here and go into Judea, that your disciples may, or also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Verse 5 says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. His brothers here are mentioned as urging Jesus to prove his messiahship, which they themselves doubted. But later, they were converted, which is very clear if we turn to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they had been, where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So his brothers were there. The 11 apostles with the women that followed Jesus, like Mary Magdalene, Salome, Mary, the James the Less's mother, and maybe even Mary and Martha were there as well. There were a lot of other people there too. And Jesus' mother was there and his brothers. Some will also say that disciples were considered his brethren or his brothers, as we tend to say. We use that term, call each other brothers or brethren. But if that was the case, why mention them by name separate from the brothers here? The Apostle Paul refers to Jesus' brothers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, if you want to look at that, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas," which we know is Peter. But here Paul was talking about Peter and the other apostles who had their wives traveling with them during their ministry, including Jesus' brothers, which he mentions here again separately from the apostles. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul is saying here that, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." James, the brother of Jesus, was the pastor of the Jerusalem congregation and the author of the Epistle of James. Jesus' brother Judas, who is also known as Jude, wrote the book bearing his name. Jude 1 says, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." Now, he probably referred to himself as a bondservant of Christ, as James and others do, but he also does associate himself as James' brother and therefore the brother of Jesus. Now, from the United Church of God study aid, Jesus Christ, the real story. As for the supposed virginity of Mary having given birth to Jesus, both Matthew chapter 1 verse 25 and Luke 2 verse 7 call Jesus her firstborn son, which is prototokos. Say that really fast. Prototokos is the word. They do not use the term for only child or only son, which is monogenes. Although the term for only son is used elsewhere in the Gospels, Luke chapter 7, verse 12. Clearly, the use of firstborn son to describe Jesus means other children were later born to Mary. But even though we saw these brothers mentioned, some will still try to say they are either Joseph's children from a previous marriage, or that they're cousins of Jesus. See, the cousin angle, they try to say that Mary, the wife of Clopas, she had a son named James and Joses, and was related to Joseph, so maybe they were the same James and Joses mentioned as Jesus' brother. Okay, why was not Judas and Simon and his sisters mentioned when they were talking about her, when Mary is mentioned? These were all very common names for Jewish children. Just look at all the Johns and Marys that are mentioned, as well as the James and the Judases and the Simons. These were common names, but of course they had been changed a little bit from the original Hebrew names. You see, Mary is actually a shorter version of Miriam, from the sister of Moses and Aaron. James is actually the Greek form of Jacob. And Judas, Simon, and Joses, or Joseph, their names derived from the tribes of Israel. Simon or Simeon. They were very, very common. Go to any Italian wedding and say, "Hey, Joe!" A dozen or so people are going to look over and answer you. It's the same way here. They had a lot of the same common names. Still, some will not believe that Mary had other children besides Jesus, that she remained a perpetual virgin. And I hate to say this, but I'm going on a sidebar here. I have to cover this. See, some commentaries like the Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges and also John Wesley's Notes on the Bible, which seem to support the notion of the perpetual virgin, say that it cannot be inferred that Joseph knew Mary after Jesus was born. Other commentaries, like Albert Barnes, says the language here evidently applies that she lived as the wife of Joseph after the birth of Jesus. And Adam Clark states, the virginity of Mary previous to the birth of Christ is an article of utmost consequence to the Christian system. And therefore, it is an article of faith. And that's correct. Her perpetual virginity is of no consequence. Is of no consequence. And the learned labor spent to prove it has produced a mere castle in the air. Yes, she needed to be a virgin before Christ was born. But after that, it's of no consequence. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Matthew 1 verse 25 strongly suggests that Joseph had normal sexual relations with Mary after the birth of Jesus. He did not know her till she gave birth. The wording is very clear. As clear as in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Same wording. Now let's look at some other translations here of Matthew chapter 1, verse 25 that I find interesting. The International Standard Version says he did not have marital relations with her until she had given birth to a son. The Good News Bible and also the Complete Jewish Bible says, but he had no sexual relations with her before she gave birth to her son. And I like this one, the New American Standard Bible, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Also looking at verse 18, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. This also implies that they did eventually join together as husband and wife. Look at verse 20, where the angel tells Joseph, "Do not dare touch Mary, for she's a perpetual virgin." No, it says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is that of the Holy Spirit." If this was the case, why wasn't it mentioned here that he was not allowed to ever truly be her husband? You see, the perpetual virginity of Mary is a Marian doctrine that's taught by the Catholic Church and held by a number of groups in Christianity, which assert that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was always a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus Christ. This doctrine also proclaims that Mary had no marital relations after Jesus' birth, nor gave birth to any children other than Jesus. While the Bible mentions brothers of Jesus, Catholic, Orthodox, and some traditional Protestant interpretations offer various explanations that align with the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. That these siblings were either children of Joseph from a previous marriage or cousins of Jesus or were closely associated with the Holy Family. By the 4th century, the doctrine was widely supported by the Church Fathers. And by the 7th century, it had been affirmed in a number of ecumenical councils. The doctrine is part of the teaching of Catholicism and Anglo-Catholics, as well as Eastern and Oriental Orthodoxy. Some early Protestant reformers, such as Martin Luther, supported the doctrine of perpetual virginity and is currently maintained by some angelic and Lutheran theologians. In addition, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, affirmed the perpetual virginity of Mary. The eternal virginity of Mary is not supported by Scripture. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that she remains a virgin or had to remain a virgin. The last we hear of Mary is in Acts chapter 1, which I already read, while she was waiting with the others for the day of Pentecost. Surely if the disciples of Christ were told to hold her at a higher esteem, you would think that we would have heard a little bit more about her, but we don't. We assume that she was there when the Holy Spirit came because she was waiting with them. And the Holy Spirit descended upon her. Well, we hear nothing more after that. We know that Jesus gave charge to the Apostle John to take care of her, and it was his responsibility to assign someone as he was the eldest son. At the time, it does not seem that his brothers were believers, so he placed her in care with one he knew was going to be around for a while, the Apostle John. The only thing we can deduce about Mary is that at some point before she died, she was interviewed by Luke as he was writing his gospel account. She shared with him many personal things that are not mentioned in the other gospels. See, Luke was a reporter. He went around and he wanted to get all the information, so he probably caught up with John and the mother Mary and got their take on some things and wrote it in his gospel. That's why we know a little bit about the early age of Jesus and some other things that the other gospel writers do not talk about. Luke's gospel is Mary's gospel, John, Paul's gospel, everybody that he was able to talk to put the pieces together. Mary was blessed among all women to be the human instrument that God the Father used and through which the Word, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, took on the appearance of flesh, came in the form and likeness of man, became God in the flesh. She is not the mother of God, for he did not come into existence through human birth. He had eternally existed. This child was placed into her womb by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Mary was always referred to as his mother or the mother of Jesus. Not the mother of God or some other grand title that derives from pagan religions who honored a so-called Queen of Heaven, which is also a title that they like to give to Mary. She is not to be praised or worshipped like a god, as some Christians do. A woman praised Jesus, Mom, in his presence one time. What was his response? Luke chapter 11 and verse 27. And it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the woman that bore you and the breast which nursed you." But he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." This subject about Mary is worthy of its own sermon, but I hope I clear it up some confusion and not create more. There is one more relative of Jesus that I would like to mention. You turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 43. I'm going to be reading from the Jubilee Bible. Mark 15 verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a noble senator, who also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went boldly unto Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned by all four gospel writers, in each case surrounding his getting permission from Pilate to bury Jesus and placing Jesus in his own tomb. Why did he do this? And how does this make him related to Jesus? He was a high counselor, a voted member of the Sanhedrin, which officially wanted Jesus condemned to death. We know that he did not consent to the deed, since Luke mentions it in Luke chapter 23, verse 51. He had not consented to the decision indeed, is what it says about Joseph of Arimathea. Not much else is spoken about him in the Bible, but there are many legends of Joseph of Arimathea. It is said that after Jesus' death, that he and Philip took the message, the gospel message, to Britain. And this would make sense since legend says that he was a merchant who made his fortune in the Cornish tin trade in Britain. And he would know the area very well to assist and help Philip. There are other tales of him that do sound more like fables, but most seem to be believable. The important mention of him is that it appears that he was the uncle of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and therefore the great uncle of Jesus. There is enough information about Joseph of Arimathea to start to draw some conclusion. He was a relative of Jesus, possibly very close to him. He was a follower of Christ, likely from early on, but certainly after Jesus began his public ministry. Matthew says that he had also become a disciple of Jesus in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. But he does not tell us when. At the same time, he was a very wealthy, influential member of the Jewish society and quite conceivably of Roman society as well. A couple of thoughts I would like to throw out there to you, my own speculation of making sense of events after understanding that Joseph is the great uncle of Jesus. First, remember the time mentioned in Luke where Jesus was 12 years old teaching in the temple? Now we know that his parents did not leave him there on purpose, but they thought that he were among the other relatives that they were traveling with, possibly with the families of John and James, his cousins, or even the family of John the Baptist. Well, since Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, he may have been there with Jesus, and therefore Jesus would have felt comfortable being there in the temple without his parents. Think about it. According to Luke chapter 2 and verse 46, it was 3 days later that they found him, which was one day after they had traveled away from Jerusalem towards Nazareth. We're talking 4 days. It makes sense that Jesus may have been staying with his great uncle during those 4 days. Just a thought I had. I don't think he was just hanging out there in the streets. The second thought that occurred to me takes place in John chapter 18, if you want to turn there. John chapter 18 and verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Now we know that this is John speaking about himself here. So how does he know the high priest and the others that are in the courtyard of the Sanhedrin? Well, he is the cousin of Jesus, and Mary is his aunt. Therefore, Joseph of Arimathea is his and his brother James's great uncle as well. So it's quite possible that that's why he was known by the high priest and the others, because he might have been there with his great uncle at many different times. It makes sense to me. The last thing which makes me wonder about this Joseph is how did he secure the body of Jesus? Barnes notes on the New Testament comments, unless there had been some special application to Pilate in behalf of Jesus, his body would have been buried that night in the common grave with the malefactors with whom he had been crucified. For it was the law of the Jews that a body of the executed man should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, as mentioned in John chapter 19, verse 31. At this critical juncture, God called forward this secret disciple. Joseph went boldly before Pilate. Boldly before Pilate. How? Can you imagine just walking into the governor's office and get immediate access? Could you do that? Pilate must have known who he was. I read from the Jubilee Bible that verse for a good reason, because they use terms from the original Greek. Other translations refer to him as a council member, but he was called a noble senator. A noble senator. The Romans would place prominent Roman citizens who proved themselves in councils of other government assemblies, like the Sanhedrin. Joseph was a descendant of the house of David through his son Nathan, a prominent rich Jew. He would have been accepted by the Jewish leadership as well as Pilate himself, as he was possibly a Roman senator. He was respected by Pilate. But this would not give him the claim to Jesus' body. He would be able to do it if he was a blood relative of Jesus. With Joseph, the husband of Mary, having died before Jesus entered into his ministry, Jesus' great uncle may have stepped in to help out the family. And he was able to secure the body and place it in the family tomb. There's so much more I could say about that, but maybe a different time. But this would have given him the right to get the body of Jesus and bury it. And he had to do this in secret because, you know, that the Sanhedrin, the high priest and all that, they wanted to make sure that his disciples didn't get a hold of the body because they didn't want him to steal the body and try to say that he was raised up. So he had to do this in secret. And so it's interesting when you think about that. Well, today we have learned a little bit more about God the Son and who he was as a Jewish man and about more about his earthly relationships. Some well known and undisputed, and some very confrontational. Some have been murdered in the past for not going along with some of these false beliefs. Even today, not believing in the perpetual Virgin Mary has its consequences to those who do follow the truth. When you really examine this concept of Mary as this perpetual virgin, and how she is honored by Christians who believe in this, you will see something that God absolutely hates. Idolatry. Idolatry. Those who began to corrupt the church in the second and third centuries by introducing pagan practices, which God abhors, dishonored all that God has done for us. They continue to raise Mary from the highly favored one who is willing to accept the words of the angel and consent to carry in the Son of God, becoming the mother of Jesus, into an immortal, all-knowing, all-seeing God and an object of worship. Take another look at the second commandment. And you will see that this is exactly what people are doing, which we know God hates. I know that getting into this subject about Mary seems to be off the subject of this sermon, but it's very important that we know and understand the truth that God has revealed to us. We must not get caught up into these lies about Jesus, about his mother, We're told by Jesus to pray to his Father and to worship God, our Father. Jesus sits next to our Father in heaven and intercedes for us. No other human being has gone to heaven. They are all dead, asleep, waiting the resurrection to life. We are not to worship or exalt any human being that has ever lived, or bow down to them, or pray to them. That is idolatry. Let's be clear that we are not to worship or pray to Mary, who is dead, or to the saints, or to any creature or things of creation, but only to God. We are not to carry or possess any image, symbol, medallion, or instrument of Jesus' death. These are against the law of God. Many Christians get caught up in these practices because they are deceived by the great deceiver, Satan. Let us appreciate the knowledge that God has given to us and strive to grow stronger in the faith. There are many trappings out there in this evil world. We have to be careful. We have to be careful. Read the Bible. It's time to start again with a Bible reading program. Continue to pray for each other. Pray for the church and for the work of the Great Commission that Jesus Christ gave us to preach the gospel to the world.